We are in a series of those basics, and we have just finished the first part of that series, which we call the essence of God. In other words, God is the first fundamental of the Christian experience. The first fundamental. I'm going to review in a different manner, bring us up to date, what we've learned about God. And from now on, this is going to be the essence box when I write it. There are going to be six basic ideas that we have about God when we talk about him in his essence. The first is his self-existence. God has self-existence. He depends upon nobody or nothing in the cosmos. He is uncaused. As we seek to think back in time and in the capacities that God has given us in our mentalities, we know that there is a cause and effect relationship in the cosmos that God has established. But when you get back to the beginning of things in this cosmos, you get back to God as the originator. And he has no cause in time or in space or in place. He is the efficient first cause of everything, but he is in himself not caused. He is self-existence or self-existent. And he takes a name that implies this, among other things, the name Jehovah. Secondly, he is infinite. He is infinite. Now in his infinite, or his infinity, would be the three O's that you're used to. He is omnipresent, he is omniscient, he is omnipotent. His omniscience means he has infinite knowledge. He knows everything past, present, and future perfectly, so that he is never caught unawares. That's so meaningful to my personal life. If there's something that we call a tragedy that befalls me in my personal life, I'm always aware of the fact that it did not catch God unawares. That he knew about it. And for it to come my way, since I'm a believer, it had to pass through his love for me. And so, because he knows, and because it passes through his love and grace, then he has some provision in that crisis or calamity for me to live consistently and in a stability before him, so that my witness to the world about God and Jesus Christ is not contaminated. He has infinite knowledge. He's also omnipresent, which means he has infinite presence. There is no place in the cosmos where I can go to escape him. And thirdly, he is omnipotent, means he has omnipotent, or he has infinite power. Thirdly, God was spirit. Spirit. He is without material substance. He is an infinite spirit. Which means that to make statues and replicas of God is to participate in paganism and in the heathen concepts of who and what God is. To make any form, to reduce God to form, so that we have to worship him in a form, is to be pagan in our attitudes. He is immutable. Okay? And there are two aspects of his immutability. One, his faithfulness, which means absolute dependability. Though I may be unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful, because he cannot deny himself, he cannot deny what he is. He will always be faithful to me and to the promises that he has made for me and for you. The other aspect of his immutability is his truth, which means absolute veracity. Last Thursday night, we learned, or Tuesday night, we learned that his truthfulness is what makes all the other virtues and aspects of God meaningful to us. You can have a false grace and you can have pseudo-love. You can have a compromised righteousness. You can have a false fairness, but you can never have an untruth truth or a false truth. The fact that God is truth makes his other virtues very valuable and meaningful to us. Boy, am I going to get them all on? Yes, I am. We found out that he was unholy, and that comprises two aspects of his essence, his super righteousness and his perfect justice. His righteousness means that he's absolutely right. He tells us what right is and what wrong is, and he never makes a mistake. His justice has to do with his fairness. He will never treat one member of the human race any better than another because there is no face with God, or he is no respecter of persons. He's absolutely fair. Okay? Lastly, he is love. And in his love, we have two aspects of that, his mercy and his grace. Okay? His mercy means his absolute compassion, and his grace means that he supplies what his holiness demands. Okay, from now on, when I talk about the essence box, I'm going to talk about Cecile. And Cecile is going to be S-I-S-I-H-L. And Cecile is going to be the essence of God. Self-existent, infinite spirit, immutable, holy, and love. 6 points relative to who and what he is. Every one of these are very, very relative and important to our personal lives. Those of you who are not used to doctrinal type study in church, you listen to me now. One of the reasons that people are negative to that type of study is they say, oh, theology is so remote and impersonal. Doctrine is so cold. It's cold because people make it cold. God in his essence is not cold. He is not remote. He is personal. The thing that's impersonal, with which we have to deal, is the world system. We live in an impersonal, cold world system. A cosmos system that is in antagonism with God. And what happens when God is presented, generally what happens is people think God is cold and the world system is warm. How can things get so distorted? I'll not forget some of the agony when I was a young man of 17. I left home. And I went to live in a town where I didn't have any friends and I didn't know anybody. I had some relatives there, but I didn't want to hang around with them. And I didn't know anybody. And over a period of 4 months, it dawned on me how impersonal human beings can be and the world system can be. But God is never that way. He is the personal God who wants to communicate himself. Now the point of all this is that we have covered so far in these 4 sessions on the essence of God. God has revealed himself as this. See, when you add all this up, then, this equals sovereignty. And sovereignty means that he is the supreme will or person of the universe, of the cosmos. He is the absolute Lord of the universe. This is the God who has revealed himself. And apart from a God who reveals himself, men only have a God of their own subjectivity. If God had not revealed himself, then we would be cast into the bottomless pit of speculation or morass. We would be in a bog as to who and what God is. God in that situation is always created with all the limitations of men's minds. Witness, for example, the God of the 20th century. That God is an impersonal, removed, an impotent person. He is that way because he is created in the mentality of the 20th century, which seems to be a century of chaos, of impotence on the part of human beings to bring about what they say they want to bring about, a time of peace, an era of peace, and a time of prosperity, and a time of liberty, which is absolutely impossible in terms of human ability. The God of the 20th century is an impotent God because he has been created in the minds of impotent men. But the God of the Bible is not that kind of God. Now that's what the Lord is saying to us in terms of the revelation of his essence. Now we want to shift gears and move to another topic entirely. For the next couple sessions, we're going to be looking at the essence of man. And to lay the groundwork for that, which I want to do this morning. And we're going slow in this because this is supposed to be basics. I mean, this is supposed to be stuff that all Christians understand. And so for the next couple sessions, we're going to be dealing with the essence of man. And we're going to be contrasting man's essence when we get through with this with the essence of God. And in this, we then will determine some of the basic problems that human beings have relative to God. So for this session, will you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Now what I want to do this morning is to deal exegetically with this passage and then give you some points. I have about five or six points, but I may give them to you in more detail. So I'm not going to tell you how many points I'm going to give you exactly, but I want to give you some specific observations on this passage where we have a delineation or at least a general statement relative to the creation of man. Now, up until this point in Genesis 1, God has gone through the 5 days of creation. And on the sixth day, in the divine council preceding the creation, a unique place is made for man. We read these words, and God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. I want to point out first of all that the name for God here is Elohim. Now we've seen this name before. This name calls attention to the omnipotence of God. This calls attention to God of eternal power and might. Okay, now it's Elohim. Now, Elohim means other things, but this is the emphasis of Elohim. This will be the name for God that's used in the creative chapter, Genesis chapter 1. It'll be used 31 times in that chapter. The emphasis there is on the omnipotence and the power of God to create and his intelligence in the creative acts, you see. Okay. Now, before we move on, you'll notice this em ending. See that em ending? That em ending is one form of where's the ending here? This em ending. That em ending is a plural ending. And in the name Elohim, you have an implication of a triune God. In other words, you have the implication of, I'll just put down triune God, of plurality within the Godhead. Now, there is absolutely no other way to explain this verse because it's going to be followed by another statement of plurality. And God said, Elohim said, let us make man. Now this statement, us make, you see, is another plurality. This is the word na'asah, or na'aseh. And na'aseh is a plural. You see? You have both a plural pronoun and a plural suffix and a plural verb here. So you have another implication of a plurality within the Godhead. We have not talked about that aspect of the Godhead yet, but we will in the future. I just want to point it out here before we, as we go over the passage. Now the implication or the meaning of this statement is that a divine counsel preceded man's creation. And God is communicating that to us to point up the unique dignity of man in the creative order. Man is not an animal. He is not something left over from the animal world. That's what the Lord is trying to communicate to us in this type of a statement. There was a council in the eternal Godhead relative to this special creative act that he was about to perform. And that council points up the dignity that the result of the creative act would have when it was finished. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Somebody has said, well, maybe he was talking to the angels when he said, let us make man. I'm sorry, I have make here. Let us make man. Well, it couldn't be counsel with the angels. If God were making man in, let us make man in our image, then man would be some blur between God and the angels. You see? He'd be something in between them, since the angels are not God. He would have to be something in between angels and God. He would be sort of a blurred something or another. The Old Testament never muddles a concept like that. The us here can only refer to one thing, and that is the triune God who was revealed in the Bible. He is implied in the Old Testament. He is revealed in the New Testament. And we'll see that later on relative to God. Okay. So God is considering here, this is a general statement relative to the plan of the making of man. Now in that context, he tells us something of the nature that man would be. Man would be like God. He would be in his image and likeness. So let's get down, before we move to that, let's get down point one relative to the nature of man in this context, and that is this. Man is made not only after the deliberate plan of God. Man is made not only after the deliberate plan of God. In other words, in the biblical concept of Homo sapien, he is not some accident or some stance happening in some evolutionary scheme. He is the product of a deliberate, planned, instantaneous action. Man is made not only after the deliberate plan of God, but also definitely patterned after him. Okay, that's Genesis 1 and verse 26a. Let's not deal too much with the verb. Let's move on, because the verb will make us chase a rabbit that we won't have time for. Man is in the image of God. Man is in the image of God. Now, what does this mean? Well, let's deal first of all with this word image. This word is the word tselem. Tselem in Hebrew. The root idea of tselem means to carve. To carve. Or to cut out. And when you make it of something, then it takes the form of something. In other words, let's suppose you're... Does anybody whittle anymore? You know, whittle or cut wood? When we were kids, we used to whittle. No, it's not. We didn't whittle much. We had some games we made. I lived during the Depression. We had a little game where we made a little piece of wood about an inch square, and we'd whittle a diamond end on it, and we'd put numbers around it, 1, 2, 3, 4. And the diamond end, here was what it looked like this, see? Diamond end, and this would have number 1, and this would have 2 1s, and then 3 and 4. And then you take a stick with a paddle, and you'd wrap this in. And that thing would flap in the air, and then you'd go, boom, and hit it as far away as you could. And the guy you were playing against, he'd try to block it. He'd jump up and try to block it, see? Because after you hit it, you had to lay the paddle down. I almost lost my scarf here. And he would throw this thing back and try to hit the paddle. If he hit the paddle, then you didn't get any points. But if you... The number that came up, one of these numbers that have to come up out there, I forget how he worked it. Anyhow, he'd throw this back. Oh, no, that's right. He didn't throw it back. He'd block it. And you take the paddle and measure, and you got that many points times this number. It's just one of those depression games, huh? Well, it has some advantage. You better get prepared for it by the looks of the governmental solutions to what's coming up. You young people better take this down in your notes. And maybe. If you were cutting something, you would have some form that you were interested in, and you would make this like the form. Now, that has a connotation of course, physical likeness, this concept here. But of course, we know biblically that God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical likeness. Consequently, the word image here then means concrete similarity. You get the concrete out of this idea, and there has to be some concrete likeness that man has to God, according to this statement. Now, as I see this, this concrete similarity includes certain aspects of our essence. And I have 4 done. Now, you may be able to make more than that, but these are 4 that I could think of. 1, man has immortality. He is like God, in that he has immortality. Immortality simply means eternal existence. It does not mean eternal life in the biblical concept. Only believers have eternal life in the biblical concept. But every person, every member of the human race has immortality. Which means, of course, that when you die, you don't really die. Your physical body dies, but you do not really die. And the reason that is the case is because you are created in the image of God. You see? And this is why the Bible places such tremendous importance on the protection of human life. For instance, in Genesis 9:6, it says, "Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Whosoever is a murderer, his life should be taken from him because he has shed man's blood." And man is responsible then for shedding his blood, for taking his life. because he had a disrespect for life. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by his blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Because in the image of God was man made. See? Man has immortality. That life is to be respected. And to let murderers run around without taking their life is to show disrespect for life. I wrote to my congressman relative to gun control legislation, and I said to them, when you give me assurance that you will keep murderers and rapists locked up in prison, then you can have my guns, or I'll register my guns. I didn't say you could have them. I said, then I'll be glad to register them. Until I don't want to register my guns. They'll be the ones that have the guns. They do not respect life. They're the ones that should have the guns taken from them, not the citizen. The liberal gets this thing, see, all backwards. That's because he's backwards in his thinking. Man is in the image of God, and that means he has immortality. And I want to tell you something, honey, when you die, that's not the end of all. It isn't over. That's just the beginning of eternity. Secondly, man is in the image of God in concrete similarity in that he has intellect and reason. He has intellect and reason. Reason is a capacity of his intellect. He has a capacity to define abstract thought. He may have some trouble with it, but he has the capacity. He can think about it. Try to define love and try to define life. Try to define the soul and so on, spirit. He is volitional. That is, he makes choices. Your children, when they learn this, they learn that your volition is a decider. He makes decisions. Or she makes decisions. And that is an extension of the volition of God. That is an extension of God's sovereignty. Okay? Men and women make decisions. I heard a interesting little quote this week, to see if I can tell it right. This young man came home from high school and he said to his father, "Hey, Dad," he says, "I got a part in the school play this year." Father says, "What part are you going to play?" And he says, "I'm going to play a man that's been married for 25 years. And his husband, the father says, "Well, keep at it, son." He says, "Maybe the next play you'll get a speaking part." If the woman makes the decisions, then it's the man, well, the decision, not, you know, everybody's volitional. Somewhere along the line, the man decided that okay, you make that decision and I'll make this one, see? You know. Of course, in our house, I make all the important decisions, like shall I have cereal for breakfast? Or, my wife makes the incidental ones, like how should we budget our money next month, and those kind of things. Now, this concept of abstract similarity, or concrete, I'm sorry, in my understanding of this passage, is more relative to the dominion aspect of man. That man is going to exercise an extension of the sovereignty of God. And that will be man's volition will not be the same as God's volition in the sense of absoluteness. His intellect certainly is not going to equate with God's. His life, his existence, except he have eternal life, the same life that God has, does not equate, see? Adam did not have eternal life. Adam did not have perfect life. Adam had to be tried with what he had. He had to be tested. So these are more extensions of the concrete similarity of what God is. And one of these is a form of sovereignty. Authority would be the right word. I just don't want us to equate our authority with God's authority. And this authority is as per the rest of the verse. as per verse 26. And let them have dominion. Dominion means rule and power and authority. Over what? Over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, over their earthly ecology that they exist in. Exist in, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. What man can control on the earth, he had authority over. He doesn't control the elements, the rain, the snow, the wind. He doesn't control those. He has no capacity to control those. He usually, when he messes with those, he fouls the whole ecological system up. But he does have authority. And so the idea, I think, in the entire concept of a concrete similarity is this concept of authority. In other words, in God's image means as he has means to maintain dominion. Does that make sense? When you add this up, in God's image equals what man has from God to maintain dominion. So he has authority, he has volition relative to that, he has intellect, and he has a certain immortality. Maybe immortality should not fit under this concrete similarity. Okay? Now, not only does he have an image, not only is he made in the image of God, but point three, he is made in the likeness of God. Man is made in the likeness of God. Now the likeness, see, is a more abstract term. This is the word demuth. And demuth means abstract likeness, not so concrete. Okay, now what does that include? That includes self-consciousness. Self-consciousness. Now look, all of you are somewhat conscious of yourself. Whether it's a healthy expression or an unhealthy expression. I can tell you the way I know that. Nobody that I see here came into this room like you looked like when you got out of bed this morning. Everybody here combed their hair. I noticed that. You know, the Denver Post gave expression to the healthiness of that last Sunday, on last Sunday's paper. I don't read the Denver Post except on Sundays. On last Sunday's paper, on the front page, it had a story of a man from Pennsylvania, and he had three children of his own, and his wife had three children by a former marriage, and they left Pennsylvania, went to Texas, and after several weeks were supposed to have a part or a financial aspect or something of a truck. In other words, the truck was supposed to be theirs or something after so many weeks. And the deal didn't materialize, and the man lost all his money involved in the deal. And so he got word that there was work up this way, and so they jumped in the car and they started to come up here. And he was running out of money, and he had no leads. And there's this big long article. And the thing one of the things the article kept reaffirming was that the children, now you listen to me, the children had their hair cut and combed, and that their faces were washed, and that the man himself was cleanly shaven. See? Now, these were indications by the writer of the article that this man had self-respect, and he had respect for other people. If you're slovenly and sloppy and stinky,
We don't have any respect for other people. We're selfish and conceited. And we want to throw the blame on them. And you say, why don't they accept me like I am?
I don't want to be molded in their image. I want, well, go ahead and live with the pigs then. The pigs will accept you with all your stink. In fact, they'll lick the belly button grub out of your belly button. They go for that. You do that because you have self-awareness. And sometimes self-awareness is healthy, and sometimes it's not. It gets perverted because of the sin nature. It's part of our soul. I just bet you if you look at a picture and you know somebody took your picture, you look for you first on the picture. We go hunting every year and somebody takes a camera and they take pictures. And they want to say, good night, you're always stopping us to take pictures. We'll never get any hunting done. But as soon as the pictures come out, oh, make me a copy of that one. I'm on that one. Well, I'm sure glad you took the camera. You got me posing with that elk heart. That's self-consciousness. Self-consciousness says, I am. I am. I am a person. If it's healthy, self-consciousness says, I deserve from other members of the human race the right of respect as a person. I'm a person. I expect you to respect me as a person. And I have the responsibility to respect you as a person. I have no right to invade your privacy as an individual. I do not have right to embarrass you or to be rude to you, disrespectful. It's because we are persons. This also, we were numbering these on the other, so we'll number them here. This also includes moral consciousness. Moral consciousness has to do with a responsibility to a norm or a standard. Now, we are having great trouble with that in 1970, in the age in which we live, because all the norms or standards that we have been taught in Western civilization in the past are being destroyed by liberal thinking, by liberal theologians, by liberal politicians, by existential liberal philosophy. Everything that we have been taught as moral responsibilities are being destroyed, or they are attempting to destroy them. They'll never be able to destroy them because all of these moral aspects of responsibility emanate from the essence of the righteousness and justice of God. You're never going to destroy that. But you can cloud the issue until it gets harder and harder to see what is right and what is wrong. And only as you identify with the absolute God of revelation will you have any concept of absolute morality. You can be a Christian and you can say, boy, it's sure wrong to drink. I don't drink, but it's sure okay to play around on my wife. That's what everybody else does. They play around and they drink a little with it, but I don't. We have a girl in our church that works for an insurance company that I better not say anymore. Moral responsibility says I ought to love this person more, but I don't, but I ought to. I ought to do this and I ought to do that and so on. That concept of I ought is a concept of, it emanates out of the righteousness of God, and it can only be right when it is rightly related to God. The third aspect of the likeness that is abstract is the volitional aspect, or the volitional consciousness related to what I ought to do. This would then be I will. And the last aspect of this abstractness is the God consciousness. We are aware of God. And this expresses itself by the concept I worship. Okay. Now, this is my understanding of man being created in the likeness and the image of God. If you read various commentaries on these two words, if you read Hebrew commentaries, let's say you would read Alongi, or maybe Ellicott, you'll find a great deal of discussion on these two words. John Whitcomb, who teaches at Grace Theological Seminary, is a man that I know, a man who sent me his notes several years ago. He feels that these two words are synonyms, that they shouldn't be pulled apart, that they should be just synonyms related to our spiritual identity in the creative act of God and our spiritual likeness to God himself. Now, whatever the case, the fourth point is going to be a summary. Whatever you would find on these, and this fourth point is categorically, these two terms, I'm referring to points 2 and 3, likeness and image. These two terms refer primarily, and that's what we've done above in our defining them, they refer primarily to man's spiritual resemblance to his Creator. These mark the gap between man and beast. You are not an animal. You are not something, you are not an afterthought of anthropoid mammals. You are not a branch, just a twig off the root of some system that took chance and time for you to create. You are a product of the direct creation of the true and the living God. And you have a representation of him in yourself. Now, that representation has been distorted by a fall that man had. We're going to talk about that next week. I want to make another point obvious before we finish this morning, and that's the 27th verse. So God created man. Now we have a singular. We have a God as a subject, the verb, and a singular. Up above, we had God and us and a plural verb. So Elohim created man in his own image. Notice singular again. In the image of God created he him. Notice the repetition for effect. Male and female created he them. Point 5. Man is also physical. Well, that's one we didn't have to tell you, did he? Male and female created he them. Not him. Them. Adam was not created androgamous, half man and half woman. He was a he. 100%. The Jews, when they began to speculate on the Bible, they had a speculation that said that man was a half woman and half man. He was half woman on the one side and half man on the other. And when God wanted a woman, he just split them down in two. Front to back, man and woman. This statement is simply a summary statement and anticipatory of chapter 2, where he delineates the creation. First the creation of Adam, and then the creation of Eve. Man is created in the image and the likeness of God, and he's created physically. The word make in verse 26 and the word form in the second chapter in the seventh verse we're going to see next week means that God sculpted and molded man into the physical form that he wanted him in. And then when he takes that special rib out of Adam and molds the woman, he does the same thing for her. Man is created in the image and the likeness of the spirit being of God, but he is physical. He is a unique flesh. All flesh is not the same flesh, we're told in the Bible. There is a flesh of men and another of beasts and another of fishes and another of birds, and so on. But man is special. And though chemically and physically the body can be analyzed, you can determine the properties of the body that are similar to other physical properties of the earth. Certain amount of minerals, certain amount of chemicals. Yet man has a unique flesh. And with all of the distinctions of male and female, now we highlight these around here. We like those. He made them different. And they were a difference. And any attempt to break down the differences is another human viewpoint mistake. He created males with a certain capacities and nature to fulfill divine purpose. Okay? Male capacities, male nature. Likewise with the female. Female capacities with female nature to fulfill divine plan. See? And there's a difference. So that we're told in the New Testament that the man has to learn to dwell with the woman in knowledge of her capacities as a female. And the woman likewise has to learn to dwell with the man with his capacities, because these two are very complementary to each other. They are not the same. They were not intended to be the same by God. They were intended as complements. And this is part of the divine plan for them. And they will only find the fullness in the divine plan that God has for them coming together, where he says they become one. Two become one, Jesus said. To become one, they have to fulfill the complementary aspects and needs of one another. And they're not just sexual. The sexual act is just a manifestation that they are complementing one another's souls, you see, and spirits, so that they find fullness in one another. And the sexual act is just a completion of that, or a manifestation of that, see? Okay. What do we like? What is our essence? We have the capacities of self-consciousness, of a moral awareness, of volitional awareness, of God consciousness. We have a certain capacities of a reason and intellect, which God does not want us to throw out the door, and a certain responsiveness that we can have to those. Now, next Sunday, we're going to look at the specific creative act of Adam, and we're going to see another great distinction that God makes between Homo sapien, the human race, and the animal kingdom that is on this earth. And it's critical to understanding the nature of man, and then we're going to see how that becomes distorted and perverted as we move through the doctrine of human essence. I hope you can be with us next Sunday. I would like to lead us in prayer before we go home this morning. Thank you, our Father God, for creating Adam and Eve and the human race in the wisdom of your, and as an extension, subsidiary extension of your own essence. We are fearfully and wondrously made. We are complex persons. We are individuals with individual person and all the rights that that implies before God and also to other members of the human race. Lord, we thank you for the identity as persons and individuals that you have given to us who are believers in this assembly with one another. We thank you for one another. Help us to respect each one another as an individual believer and as a believer priest. And yet help us not to live so remote from one another that we do not have a sense of appreciation and love and identity in this fellowship with one another. Lord, we thank you for all your divine intentions in salvation and the restoration of the image of God in us and the image of Christ. Stimulate our volitions and our responsiveness in the study of basics, particularly as it relates to human essence and to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.